All right, well, we're going to jump right in this morning. Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. We're going to focus really on just one verse, Matthew 13, but I'll read all of those verses just for context. And so if you are able, would you please stand this morning as we read the very words of God. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Please pray with me. Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, encountering your word, your living word. Your word is active. Lord, it pierces us to the deepest part of who we are, separating bone and marrow and joints. And Lord, it is actively working in our lives this morning, searching us, trying us, Lord, bringing out those impurities, things that are displeasing to you, so that we may repent and experience relationship with you unhindered. Father, I pray your Spirit would do his work. And Father, we thank you for the living and active word. Lord, I pray this morning that you would sanctify us in your truth, for your word is truth. Amen. And you may be seated. So the question this morning is, who are you? Or perhaps more in line with our passage is, who is you? And I know I've got several grammarians cringing right now. Jan, right? Yeah. Who is you? Well, in this passage, you refers to those that Jesus has just described in verses 3 through 12. They are the poor in spirit. They're the meek, the merciful, the peacemakers, the pure in heart, the persecuted. You are those who have discovered this profoundly unshakable contentment in any and all of life's circumstances because you are the disciples of Jesus. Not just believers, not admirers, but disciples. Disciples in the truest sense. Those who have answered the Master's call, not just to believe, but to follow, to imitate, and to be transformed into his likeness. They live under his authority. They embrace his teaching. They reflect his character to the world through action. Their hope is fixed on the coming literal kingdom of God, and they remain faithful even as the world continues to darken. To be this kind of disciple means to walk in humility, self-denial, faithfulness, righteousness. It's costly, but it leads to the kingdom. So let me ask the question again. Who are you? Are you one that Jesus describes here? Or are you still just watching from the crowd, standing on the periphery, but really you're uncommitted? Or are you a true disciple, longing to bear his image, to know his word, and to live it out with joy? These are the people that Jesus speaks of when he says, you are the salt of the earth. Those are who are his disciples, and only disciples are the salt of the earth. They preserve truth. They bring out the flavor of God's goodness in the world, and they purify by resisting the moral decay of the age. Their lives carry eternal weight. True disciples, like salt, preserve, flavor, and purify. I read a book entitled Salt, A World History. The author was Mike Kurlansky. It was a fascinating book. It detailed how salt really shaped civilizations, influenced economies, warfare, and empires across multiple continents. Egypt and China were the first that really pioneered salt as food, as a preservative for food. And that opened the entire world to exploration and to trade and vastly improved the quality of life. The history of salt mirrors the development of human civilization. Needless to say, salt was very important in the ancient world. And it was no less so in the scriptures. Salt is a powerful symbol in the Bible. It holds deep theological, moral, and covenantal significance. The numerous contexts in which it appears offer insights into God's relationship with humanity and the nature of discipleship, the preservation of holiness, and again, covenantal faithfulness. Salt preserves. And next, when we see salt in the Bible, it's never trivial. The first explicit mention of salt comes from Leviticus 2:13. It says, "You shall salt, you shall season all your grain offerings with salt." And the salt symbolizes the permanent, unbreakable agreement that God is making through this covenant. Salt's preserving nature reflects enduring, incorruptible nature of God's covenant. That verse continues, it says, "So that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking." And there's this sense of the sacrifice being imagined as this divine meal. And the salt is seasoning it to make it more palatable. Job 6:6 says, "Can something tasteless be eaten without salt?" You know, my dad loved salt. He salted everything he ate. And he would salt it before he even tasted it. And so I would often say, "Dad, you haven't even tasted your food. Why are you salting it?" And he would reply, "Well, I'm going to salt it anyway, so I might as well go ahead and do it now." So not only does salt preserve, but salt also seasons. It flavors. And in the year 1828, China was affected by a cholera pandemic. It started in East India. And for your information, this one was known as the second cholera epidemic. There were about 9 of them. By 1830, the pandemic spread to Russia. It hit Russia's main cities in about 1831. Speculation is that Russian soldiers carried that pandemic into Poland. By 1831, it had spread into the Middle East and into Europe. 1832, it reached Quebec, Ontario, Detroit, and New York City. And by the end of 1834, the Pacific Coast was infected. Well over 900,000 people died as a result of this pandemic. Well, in 1831 in Scotland, a gentleman by the name of Dr. Thomas Latta is credited with the first recorded medical use of intravenous saline solution. He created this solution. He noticed that people were dying of severe dehydration, and so he combined water, baking soda, and salt. And when that was injected directly into the bloodstream of those dying of severe dehydration, they were revived within minutes. So it's impossible for us to know how many people that may have saved during the pandemic, but in the centuries following this revolutionary discovery, countless of millions of people have been saved through IV rehydration therapy. And Dr. Latta built upon ancient knowledge of salt's medicinal properties, its healing properties. Documented as early as 3000 BC, Sumerian tablets describe its use for wound ointments. Egyptians' texts from 2600 BC cite it as a treatment for infections. Salt has long been valued as a medicinal purifier. So salt preserves, salt flavors, and salt purifies. It heals. And these three qualities can be found in the scripture that is before us this morning. It's layered with significance. There's covenantal purity. There's loyalty. Salt is a sign of the covenant. A covenant is stable. It is enduring, incorruptible, and irrevocable. Jesus, referring to salt, he aligns his disciples with this preserving, faithful remnant, preserving God's covenant in a world that's collapsing under sin and idolatry. The disciples of Jesus are to be a preserving agent, preserving covenantal faithfulness in a very corrupt age. So disciples are to preserve with purpose. Covenantal faithfulness is chesed in Hebrew. Chesed is a word that is so deep, so full and rich that translators have long struggled to capture the depth of its meaning in just any single English word. Some Bibles render it as mercy. Others will choose kindness. Some use loving kindness. Steadfast love. I think steadfast love is a good one. But none of those alone are enough. They just don't quite capture the richness, the depth of this word. I think enduring love or covenant devotion are the ones that I prefer. Chesed is a devoted love. It is a loyal love. It's steadfast, active, and sacrificial. It's unwavering commitment that chooses to love and love again, no matter the cost. The disciples of Jesus will be a preserving agent in the world by loving well. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 36, Jesus is asked a question, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" And Jesus responds, "Well, the first commandment is love the Lord your God with everything you have." And then he continues, he says, "The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Loving others well, faithfully, sacrificially, loyally is to be the salt of the earth. Disciples of Jesus will be preserving agents in the world by loving others well. Disciples of Jesus will also preserve by holding fast to Scripture. This present age is decaying and it's moving, it's hurtling towards this climactic confrontation between God's kingdom and the forces of evil. And so Jesus is calling his disciples to be those who withstand the decay of this age. We are told repeatedly that the evil of this world will continue to spread as we march toward the end of the age and Jesus is reappearing. He warns of the evil spreading like leaven in dough, like wolves among sheep or tares among the wheat. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal haters of good," and it goes on. "Until that day, often called the great and terrible day of the Lord, when God will finally make Messiah's enemies his footstool and give him the throne of his father David, his disciples are to be preserving agents by being people of the book, grounded in Scripture, unmoved by cultural whims. To preserve the truth as salt is to stand upon the unchanging truth of God's word in a generation that is increasingly hostile to it." Paul, again writing to Timothy, says, "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." We must understand what Paul is referring to here when he mentions the sacred writings in the Scriptures. At the time of this writing, there is no New Testament. It doesn't even exist at this point. We do have some evidence that some of the apostles' writings is already being considered as inspired. 2 Peter 3:16 is one of those. But the sacred writings and the Scripture of which Paul speaks are the Hebrew Scriptures, the Tanakh, or as we know it, the Old Testament. Paul affirms the Old Testament as fully inspired, as God-breathed. He affirms that it is sufficient for salvation, instruction, correction, and training in righteousness. And he affirms that it remains foundational in the life of the believer. Jesus himself affirms this when he says in Matthew 5:17-18, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Jesus explicitly affirms the continuing authority of the Torah, the law, in the prophet and the prophets in the writings. He affirms the endurance of God's instructions until heaven and earth pass away. And that event has not yet happened. The earth is passing away, it's aging, it is growing old, but it is not yet past. That event is still to come. We read about it in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Jesus said he came not to abolish the law or prophets, but to fulfill. His intent is not to nullify or replace, but rather to bring it to its fullest expression, to interpret it truly, to live it perfectly, and to establish its rightful place in the life of the people of God. To fulfill the law was a common idiom. To fulfill the law meant to teach it correctly and to live it rightly. To abolish the law was to misinterpret and to not obey. So Jesus is saying, I didn't come to misinterpret or dismiss the law, but to teach it and live it perfectly. Disciples must be people of the book, anchored in the written word of God, committed to right interpretation and unyielding obedience, even when the culture ridicules us for doing so. We are to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That's Jude 1:3. We must not compromise. Jesus issues a stark warning. Look again at verse 13. He says, if the salt has become tasteless. Now, the salt from the Dead Sea was the commonly used salt in first century Judea. The salt was not pure. It had other minerals mixed into it. And so unlike pure salt, which cannot lose its saltiness, the Dead Sea salt could. It could lose its saltiness. And so there were probably visual examples of the salt that had lost its saltiness and had been thrown out as useless as Jesus was uttering these words. He may have even pointed to a pile and said, if the salt becomes tasteless, if it loses its saltiness, it's useless. It's going to be thrown out. This is a warning against compromise. Pure salt, by its very nature, cannot lose its saltiness unless it's diluted or corrupted. And the same is true for the disciple. When the word of God is watered down or mixed with human philosophy, corrupted, it loses its preserving power. When disciples compromise Scripture, whether by tolerating false teachings or redefining morality or neglecting hard commands, they lose their saltiness. And Jesus says plainly, they become useless. Worse still, he says, they're cast out and trampled. That's a foreshadow of divine judgment. Now, this does not contradict the security of the believer. When Jesus says salt that loses its saltiness is thrown out, he's not describing a regenerate believer who loses salvation, but rather he's describing a false disciple. Someone who appears salty, but eventually is shown to be without the preserving power of Christ, someone without true faith. John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be shown that they are not of us. The question is not whether salvation can be lost, but whether someone is genuinely what they appear to be. There can be no compromise, because the disciple's mission is to preserve a dying world. And the implication is profound. This world will continue to decay. It will continue toward chaos and disorder. Just as salt slows decay, without this preserving witness of faithful disciples, there would be moral collapse. The world needs salt because salt preserves. The call for holy living is urgent. Disciples must embody these qualities, the distinctiveness of salt, through lives marked by holiness and integrity. Listen to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Peter likewise calls disciples to be holy in all of our behavior. We saw it on the screen earlier, 1 Peter 15 through 16. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. As followers of Christ, we are called to slow the moral drift of our culture by standing firm on the truth, even when it costs us. We cannot in good conscience support anything that promotes any kind of sexual immorality, abortion, or ideologies that contradict the scriptures, such as gender theory, moral relativism, or the idea that truth is subjective. God's standards are not optional, and they do not change. They are absolute, and they are rooted in the unchanging nature of His Word. We must lovingly but firmly reject any effort to undermine biblical authority by placing emotion or personal experience or cultural trends above the Scripture. And we must be careful not to affirm sin in the name of love, tolerance, or convenience. True love speaks truth, even when it's hard. Truth without grace is harsh. Grace without truth is hollow. We must stand for the truth in love. And we must teach the next generation to do the same. Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 7 says this, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your household, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." We must raise our children in the truth. But they need more than just information. They need to see transformation modeled in the home. This current generation places an extremely high value on authenticity. To raise children in the truth means that we must live out the truth that we are trying to teach them. I know our children and our youth are hearing the truth here in this church. Are they seeing the truth at home? Are they seeing gospel transformation lived out on a daily basis? True disciples must live so as to slow the decay of this fallen world. What practically does this look like? Well, first, study the Word deeply. Immerse yourself in Scripture. Know it, live it, defend it, and share it. Speak boldly. Don't remain silent when the culture contradicts God. Speak with humility, but without compromise. Live faithfully. Obedience is the mark of salt. Live lives that make God's truth visible and attractive. Disciple the next generation. Preserving the world includes preserving the Word for the next generation. We must disciple our children. They are to imitate us as we imitate Christ. Pass the truth on with love and with urgency. Now, it's important to remember that all of this must be accomplished with Jesus' admonition to love our neighbor in place. Because not only does salt preserve, it also flavors. We must flavor with faith. 1 Corinthians 4, 5 and 6 says this, "Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." True disciples season the world with the aroma of grace. The gospel message is about grace and mercy, compassion, kindness. It's a transformation inwardly that then flows outwardly. We are called to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Sadly, however, this is not always the case. Research from Barna, Pew, Lifeway, and even Gallup reveal a troubling reality. Many self-identified Christians score much lower on generosity, empathy, and community involvement than many other groups. In the workplace, Christians are often perceived as being very difficult to work with because their convictions lack humility and grace. Rather than standing out with Christ's character, we blend in with anger and division. Worse, many who identify as Christian are what researchers call cultural Christians. They're raised in the church, they're familiar with Christian language, but they're shaped more by politics or their ethnicity or the culture than they are by Jesus. And because everything needs labels today, this worldview has its own label. It's dubbed moralistic therapeutic deism. It's describing people, again, who are religious in name, but they're completely disconnected with any kind of historical or biblical Christianity. This worldview says that God just wants people to be good, nice, and fair to one another. And it's just like all the other world religions that teach the same thing. It says that the central goal in life is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. It says that God doesn't need to be particularly involved in one's life except when you might need Him to help you resolve a problem. And it says that good people go to heaven when they die. And I'm telling you, this is not the message of the gospel. It replaces the gospel with self-help. It replaces repentance with self-esteem. It replaces sin as being unkind rather than being rebellion against God. It denies human depravity. It denies the necessity of the cross, the lordship of Jesus, the authority of the Scripture, and the urgency of repentance and faith. The results of this approach are really a lack of genuine transformation, disillusionment when life gets tough, and anger or hypocrisy when challenged. And that is so antithetical to what disciples ought to display. True disciples will radiate joy despite suffering and hardship. They'll show patience in conflict. They'll work diligently without grumbling or complaining. They'll love their enemies. They'll pray for persecutors. They'll bring order to the chaos of this world, not contribute to it. Perhaps the most important way true disciples flavor this world is by loving one another. We should love our neighbor outside in the world. We should love our neighbor, but we also need to love one another here inside these walls really well. The Bible repeatedly emphasizes the central importance of love among the people of God, portraying it not just as a command, but as a defining mark of true discipleship and spiritual maturity. Jesus says in John 13, 34 through 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." He commands his followers to love one another with the same self-sacrificing, unconditional love that he demonstrated, a love that must define the tone of Christian community. Again, Jesus, Matthew 22, that question, what's the greatest command? Love the Lord your God with everything you have. And the second is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Paul, writing to the Romans, says this, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." Love for one another is commanded by Christ. It is not optional. It is foundational. Love fulfills the law. It reflects God's very nature. It flows from the Holy Spirit. It demands action, sacrifice, and forgiveness. Love is not a feeling. And love for one another identifies true believers. Here at Vista Grande Baptist Church, love should not just be an occasional feeling. It should be our everyday identity. Our love must mirror this selfless, visible, sacrificial love of Jesus, where everyone who enters these doors is known and valued and served. Love is an action. So what are some practical ways we can demonstrate this type of love right here? If you see someone you don't know, don't just walk past them. Introduce yourself to them. Go sit beside them. Learn their name. Hear their story. Help them feel welcome and cared for. Serve one another. From the nursery to greeters, security, to our tech team, loving one another well means serving one another. Volunteer somewhere. Get involved. Use your gifts and your talents to serve your brothers and sisters right here. Don't just consume. Help. We're holding a ministry fair in 2 weeks. We're going to have several tables set up outside of the front doors. Of all the ministry opportunities that are available for you to come and use your gifts to serve your brothers and sisters here, I encourage you to visit those tables and see where God can use you. Forgive and seek forgiveness quickly. In a church our size, conflict is going to happen. It just as a church of any size, conflict is going to happen. Especially when change is occurring. But love chooses grace and mercy, not gossip and not complaining. It pushes against bitterness and strife, and it seeks unity. Be hospitable. Invite someone into your circle, especially someone you don't know well. Someone new. Break apart any cliques that you may have inadvertently created and bring someone new into that fold. Don't be resistant to that. Minister to one another. When a family is grieving or struggling, we don't just pray. We need to pray. But we don't just pray. We show up with meals. We contribute money and presents to help. Our Sunday school classes is where this happens. Our Sunday school classes is where the ministry of Vista Grande Baptist Church happens. They care for one another really, really well. If you're here this morning and you are not a part of a Sunday school, you need to be. You need to be. And this is all captured in Romans chapter 12. I urge you at some point to read that chapter sometime today. Love for one another is evidence of our discipleship. This community of believers should be known primarily for our love for one another. When those who proclaim the name of Jesus do this, we flavor a souring world and we bring credibility to the gospel. But when we're angry, when we're bitter, when we're selfish, the world is right to question what kind of Savior we represent. And then finally, salt purifies. We must purify with presence. Salt was just more than a preservative. It was more than just a seasoning in the ancient world. It was also a powerful symbol of purity, of covenant, and even of judgment. In Scripture and in Jewish tradition, it often represented that which cleanses and consecrates and confronts. So in this sense, pure disciples purify the world by their very presence. Like salt, they serve as a kind of moral antiseptic, living holy, truthful, and transformative lives in the midst of decay. They are called to preserve godliness, resist corruption, and act as these sanctifying agents in both sacred and secular places. One commentator notes that in Second Temple Judaism, salt was understood to convey both blessing and judgment, stating that salt, and I'm quoting here, cauterizes and purifies the earth by its very presence. So in other words, the disciples' faithful, uncompromising presence in a fallen world, the quiet, has this quiet, undeniable, purifying effect, not by withdrawing from the world, but by being fully present in the world, filling the world with the character and truth of Christ. Being a purifying presence in a decaying world does not come without tension. Salt must make contact in order to cleanse, and disciples must be willing to engage even when it's uncomfortable. There aren't too many of us here, I think, that really, really enjoy conflict. There might be a few of you in here that you just kind of thrive on stirring the pot a little bit, but most of us, we just don't like it. In fact, we'll avoid confrontation if possible. However, purity in the body of Christ often demands that courage speak up when others remain silent. Just as salt must come into contact with decay to preserve and to purify, so must we as disciples lovingly but firmly address sin, address doctrinal drift or spiritual complacency in our communities, in our families, and in our church. It doesn't mean being harsh or self-righteous. It means walking in humility. And this is exactly what Paul has in mind when he writes in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ through patient teaching, personal holiness, a consistent example. True disciples cleanse the church of compromise and point it back to its holy calling. Jesus says something really startling in Mark chapter 9, verses 49 and 50. He says, everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. He connects salt with fire. It's an image of testing and refining and purification. Every disciple will undergo trials that burn away impurities and produce spiritual maturity. Fire refines faith. It sharpens holiness. It reveals what's genuine. So to be salted with fire means that God is actively working in us, sometimes through difficulty, to make us useful and holy and distinct. These refining fires, they are not punishments. They're acts of grace to prepare us to carry the weight of the calling that we have. There's a warning too. In Genesis chapter 19, Lot's wife looked back to the city that God was judging, and she becomes a pillar of salt. It really is kind of a haunting image. I mean, salt was meant to preserve life. And instead, in that story, it becomes this symbol of judgment. Why? Because she couldn't let go. She was so attached to the world that God was calling her out of, she hesitated. She compromised. She turned back. And that's a warning Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 5. If the salt becomes tasteless, it is no longer good for anything. When we cling to sin, when we compromise with culture, when we soften the truth to avoid offense, we lose our distinctiveness. And when we lose our distinctiveness, we lose our usefulness. Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount by describing disciples. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, the persecuted. These are the salt of the earth. These are disciples. You are not optional. You are essential. You are the preserving, seasoning, and purifying agents of Jesus the Messiah in a world that is unraveling with compromise. In a culture of moral confusion, you preserve what is holy. In conversations that are filled with bitterness and anger, you season with the flavor of grace. In churches that are affected with apathy and error, you purify with truth and with love. Your presence restrains decay. Your faithfulness defends truth. Your holiness makes Jesus visible. So stay salty. Do not lose your saltiness. Do not dilute your witness. Do not fear the fire that refines you. Be bold. Be holy. Be unshakably loyal to Jesus. Because when the church is filled with salty disciples, the world tastes the truth. It sees the light and it is drawn to the Savior. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Church, be salty. Preserve what is good. Season the world with grace and truth. Purify with the presence of Christ within you. Stay salty. Let's pray together.